In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So the last Sunday of the Holy Great Fast is upon us. It went by very quickly. And I think this is probably one of my favorite Gospels because you hear of how this beggar man witnessed for the Lord Christ and truly experienced Him. And you see a heavy contrast between some people who thought they were righteous, but actually Christ considered them as being living in darkness and in blindness. We can pull many contrasts and comparisons between the blind man and the Pharisees from this story. We can say that the blind man had many great qualities. He had an openness to hear and know the truth. He was courageous in his witness for the Lord. And this kind of reminds me of a saying that the Lord said in Mark chapter 8. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." This man was not ashamed of Christ here on earth, you know, among his many qualities. But I think one of the most obvious was the fact that he didn't judge. He didn't judge the Lord Christ. And actually says, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." What a beautiful saying. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know what the intent of his heart is. I don't know what's motivating him. But all I know is the evidence that I was clearly blind and now I can see. And this is what he told me. I'd like to speak today about the sin of judgment. I think we all are very familiar with the verse that's in the first verse of Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not, lest you be not judged." I think this is, even the non-believers know this verse. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." And also St. James tells us, "Who are you to judge another?" So this verse is well known to everybody, both believers and non-believers. And unfortunately, I think that this verse is probably, out of all the verses in the Bible, it's the most abused, the most misunderstood, and the most misapplied verse in the whole Bible. People use it out of context to defend and justify themselves, their beliefs, their actions, and whatnot. And yes, Scripture prohibits us from judging people. But does Scripture command us at all to make judgment? Is this "do not judge" a blanket statement where I can't disagree, I can't object, I can't do anything? Or are there instances in the Scripture where God tells us that we must judge? And if we don't judge, we will ourselves be judged and condemned. Surely there are. So let's mention a few things that God has instructed us to judge, or who are those that are instructed to judge. The first people we see in Scripture that are commanded to judge others are those placed in positions of responsibility. Those placed in positions of responsibility. Like parents. Our parents are instructed to judge their children. The Solomon the Wise tells us a verse in Proverbs 23. He says, "Do not withhold instruction from a child, for if you should strike him with a rod, he would not die. For you shall strike him with a rod and deliver his soul from death." Of course, he doesn't mean beating your children with a rod, but what the rod is a symbol of in Scripture is strong rebuke or strong reproof, where there is maybe a pain that is felt, not physical, but maybe something is taken away from them, something, you know, is they're deprived of something that they really like. So there is some kind of pain associated with the discipline and the correction process. So, and he tells us, you know, if you strike him with a rod, he will not die. So when you correct your children, you actually save them from death, because eventually they're going to leave your house, and with whatever principles that they learned in your house, that's what they will take in the world. And that's how they will associate with the rest of the world. When you look at the, you know, the people that were involved with some of, you know, the Boston Marathon bombing that happened this past week, you look at the product maybe of that house. These two people were brothers. You know, we don't know what was going on in their family, but obviously there was some kind of deficiency in teaching and correcting. It's a great responsibility for parents, and parents are instructed to judge their children for their benefit, that they should not die, but that they should live in the godly way. There was a priest of the Old Testament, his name was Eli. He was a priest, he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these two sons were pretty corrupt sons. And mind you, they were priests, so they were supposed to be those who were setting an example. They used to pervert the service of the Lord and even the temple. So when their father found out about it, what did he say? It says, so Eli says to his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of the evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear." Then we hear, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father." So all he told them was, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear." Where's the rebuke? Where's the, you know, maybe the deprivation or deprive them from something? Where's the further action? So this greatly displeased the Lord. So then, what does the Lord say to Eli because he did not discipline his children? He says, for I have told him, the house of Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. He did not restrain them. He did not correct them. He didn't do his job as a parent, not to physical restrain, but you know, physical restraint is just temporary. But when we restrain their mind and teach them to make good and choices and decisions on their own, this is life. This is lifelong. So, because he didn't discipline his children, God condemned him and his house. Not only are the parents themselves and those in a position of responsibility to judge, but also the spiritual fathers the spiritual fathers of the church. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was known as the Son of Man in the Old Testament. So you read it, and when God speaks to him, he refers to him all the time as Son of Man, Son of Man. So he says to him in Ezekiel 3:17, he says, "Son of Man, I have made you a watchman." So a watchman is somebody who keeps watch over the people. "For the house of Israel, therefore, I hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at your hand." So he's telling Ezekiel that when I tell you to tell the people that they're walking in the way of wickedness, and you don't tell them that they're walking in the way of wickedness, then you will be responsible for them, for their you know, sin, them as well as the leaders. So he's saying that it's the responsibility of the hierarchy of the church to instruct us. So when they advise us and tell us that we shouldn't do, you know, this or that, we shouldn't hit our children or yell and scream at our wives and our husbands, and to not be so harsh or whatever it might be. This is because, not because we don't like you, or not because, no, but because we love you and we want to see you grow closer to the Lord and abiding by His commandment. And if we don't do this, then we will be responsible. And actually, he continues in the next verse and says, "Yes, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked ways, he shall surely die in iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So if we warn, this is our responsibility. If we judge, this is because it's our responsibility. You know, we often sometimes hear say, "Oh, I hate going to Abuna because he judges me. He always tells me that I'm doing something wrong." That's what we're supposed to do. If we don't tell you that you're doing something wrong, who will? It's another story if we don't want to hear that we're wrong. But if we can't accept that we're wrong from the priest or from our parents, we're in grave danger of, you know, of dying in our iniquity. And you notice both cases, whether there was a warning or not, if we still, you know, insist in our wickedness, the result is the same. We die in iniquity. And we can see this even in the New Testament. We see how St. Paul rebuked the Corinthians because there was a man among them who committed adultery, and the church didn't rebuke him. So he wrote a letter, and in this letter he told them, you know, "I'm ashamed of what you're doing, and you know, you should discipline this person." And also we look at St. Peter as well, when they came and were collecting offerings from the people, and Ananias and Sapphira, they came and they tried to hide things from the Holy Spirit. He rebuked them. If St. Peter or St. Paul didn't rebuke them, who will? And then, you know, things would just spiral downward. So our parents, as well as the spiritual fathers, are in the position to judge. So we shouldn't say, "Why are my parents judging me?" or "Why is the priest judging me?" And actually this goes for many people in any position of responsibility. The teachers, it's their job to judge and critique my work. Is there error or is there not? You know, we can't get mad at the teacher for me not putting forth an effort and not writing the right answer. That's what she's there to do. She's there to judge my work. Supervisors or manager, they're there to judge my efficiency, my productivity at work. So we shouldn't say, "Why are they judging me?" The judges in the court, of course, they have the authority of the land to judge and to penalize those who are accused. Also the physicians are there to diagnose our disease and tell us, "You have this disease." None of us, when we go to a physician and he tells us, we have, an infection, we don't say, "Who are you to judge me? How do you know I have an infection?" We don't say that. This is his responsibility and this is his job and his expertise. I can imagine if we tell the doctor that and he's going to say, "Tab, khalas, you don't need my advice, then don't come." And then we'll be left to our disease. We'll try to, fight it on our own. And all of these people, if they fail to pass judgment or if they fail to judge and they fail to do their duty, it actually leads to confusion, corruption, and this sense of indifference in the world, which we know is, is very encouraged these days. So not only are those responsible position are told to judge, but also we are told to judge, all of us, between sin and what is not sin, between good and evil. We're commanded to distinguish between the two. If we hear somebody saying foul jokes or bad language, using bad language, or is inappropriately dressed, yes, these things we might see and commonplace now in our society. And it's our job to say, "This language is wrong," or "This behavior is not Christian behavior," or "The way to dress, this is not the way a Christian should dress." This is how, we should be able to make that distinction between what is good and what is evil. Our Lord Christ tells us in Matthew 7, he says, "You will know them by their fruits." He's here talking about the false teachers. And, you can extrapolate that to, people who are teaching false doctrine and false ideas about Christianity or about, life in general. But he says, "You will know them by their fruit." So what does that place upon us? The responsibility of distinguishing. Is this good fruit or bad fruit? He doesn't say, do not judge the tree by its fruit. No. But he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So he's instructing us to distinguish between the bad tree and the good tree. He's instructing us to judge between the two trees. If we don't have this ability to discern between the good and evil, then everything becomes relative and there's no foundation for any truth. So we must be able to judge and to distinguish between good and evil. And it's not our fault when we see all of the, you know, bad things that are happening around us. And we should judge. However, we need to keep in mind that there is a difference between judging between good and evil and condemning. There's a difference between judging good and evil and condemning. If I observe somebody in the street who's, you know, who is drunk, you know, or somebody who is using drugs or whatever it might be, I can say that the actions of this person or this particular action was wrong. But if I start to say, you know, so-and-so deserves such and such, or so-and-so is such a, you know, an evil person, or so-and-so, you can't even, you know, stand on his feet, he's just a loser, he's worthless, and yada, yada, yada. Then I put myself in the condemning state, where I'm condemning the person. I'm casting a judgment on this person. This is what the scripture is warning us against. It's kind of like the jury and the judge in a courthouse. It's the jury's duty to pronounce guilt or innocence, but it's not the jury's duty to sentence the person. What's the penalty? So the same thing with us. We are to judge what is good and evil, but the penalty is for God to determine. You know, somebody might ask us, okay, is homosexuality right or wrong? We can say, according to the Bible, according to God's commandment, it is wrong. And then the next question, they say, oh, so you're saying that I'm going to hell? You say, that's not for me to judge. But the Bible tells us such and such. But the judgment, the final judgment, is ultimately in God's hands. So, yes, we are instructed to judge and to differentiate between good and evil. Also, we are commanded when we judge, not only to judge, but to expose. St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Some of us are like, okay, that's the commandment I like. Anytime I see something bad, I'm going to tell them, you know, you're a hypocrite. I'm going to tell them you're bad. I'm going to tell them you just this, this, and this. But I'd like to, you know, tell you something about this exposing part. We can expose sin in two ways. We can expose sin, one, by example, by leading a good example. For example, if I'm among my coworkers and I know that, you know, that they say foul language, I don't have to tell them that I, you know, this offends me or it bothers me or, you know, don't do it. I don't have to preach about it. But if I myself refrain from saying it, and when they address me using foul language and I don't reply, I maybe bow my head or I'm slow to respond to them, they get the message that I don't agree and that I don't, you know, approve of this. And eventually they will change and say, okay, they don't like doing like this, and they either will stop talking to you or they'll stop using the foul language. If, you know, they have to make that decision. Either they do one of those things or they can't have a relationship with you or they can't speak with you. So we can expose sin by example. And this all of us can do. The second way is to verbally expose sin. And I'd like to just give you a couple of tips here about exposing sin verbally. So a couple of tips for constructive reproof. The first is it should be done with piety, with humility, and with love. And always keep in mind that the purpose of me correcting somebody or, you know, reproving somebody is for their salvation. It's not to put them down. It's not to condemn them. It's not to make myself look better. But it's for their salvation. It should be out of love. There was a beautiful story about David in 1 Samuel 25. And this is about a man whose name was Nabal or Nabal, who had a wife whose name was Abigail, and she was very wise. It happened that David was, Nabal's shearers, the people that were shearing the sheep, were in the Carmel where David was. And David, you know, took care of them and, you know, didn't bother them while they were there and let them do their work. So he knew that Nabal was a very wealthy man. So he sent them, you know, somebody saying, you know, please, you know, spare some food or something for us, you know, here. And the man, you know, responded very harshly and said, who is David and this and that? And I don't know anybody and I'm not going to give you anything. So David got enraged and he's like, I'm going to go. He took 400 of his men and went after this guy, Nabal, and he was going to kill him and take all of his the food and sustenance he needed by force. When word came to Abigail's ear, she did something amazing. She said, let me go meet him on the road, take gifts with me, and let's read how she greeted him. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to mention the highlights, and they're highlighted on the screen. You're welcome to read the full verse. But what did she do? We see that she fell on her face before David when she met him. She bowed before him. She bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet. So it's kind of like it's mentioned three times that she like fell and bowed before him. So she's approaching him with this humble spirit, knowing that he's the anointed king to come, or knowing, you know, that he is enraged. So she uses this humility to diffuse his anger and his wrath. And then she says to him, on me, my Lord, and on me, let this iniquity be. So in Arabic, this is kind of like saying, haq alayya, but she means it. You know, sometimes we say haq alayya, but we don't really mean it. But she said, let this, you know, iniquity of my husband be on me. How many of us can say that? Let this, you know, if somebody, any zalan from my wife or my husband or, you know, my kid, you know, anybody that's close to me, a friend, how many of us can be this reconciling person, this mediator, and say, you know, forgive me and let this be upon me and ha'ak alayya, yani, with a, you know, a true heart. Then she addresses him and she says, your maidservant. She's Nabal's wife. She's not David's servant at all. But again, she's approaching him in humility and piety. And then it says something very nice. Speak, let your maidservant speak in your ear. So did she yell at him and say, what are you doing coming out here against my husband? Is that what she said? No, she spoke in his ear. She spoke gently. She spoke softly. So when we come to rebuke somebody, we approach in humbleness and piety and with a soft voice. Raising our voice will only escalate the issue. But she came with a soft voice. Then she says to him, your maidservant. She calls him my Lord. And all of this proceeded. She didn't even tell him what the point of her coming. Finally, after all of this, she says, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. This is the rebuke. But prior to the rebuke was this, you know, cushion of love, humility, and piety. So when she said something, you know, it was very well accepted. And mind you, look what she says. Since the Lord has held you back. She didn't say, I'm coming to hold you back. But her reference is God. So when we're coming to rebuke somebody, we shouldn't rebuke somebody because of what I feel, but because of what God's commandment tells us. Say, you know, yeah, you know, please, you know, reconsider this because scripture tells us this, this, and this. This is something that would sadden God's heart. Not, you're going to be a disgrace to the family and you're going to do this if you do this and this, Danny. Then it's not coming from God, but it's coming from me. So rebuke should be done, or reproof should be done in humility, piety, and love. It should also be done fairly. Should be done fairly. Evaluate all the information that is available before, you know, you offer a judgment. Eli, again, when he was in the temple praying, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, came in at the time she was barren, and she was just over-grieved because, you know, her husband's other wife had children and she didn't. So she was grieved and she was coming to the Lord weeping. And then Eli, right when he saw her weeping and she was out of her grief, she was, you know, kind of tipsy. And he says, oh, you're a drunkard. So he immediately judged her by the outside appearance. But then she replied to him and says, you know, your maidservant isn't drunk, but I'm filled with I'm filled with grief. So let's be fair in our judgment. Let's not be quick, but let's gather all the information possible before we start to approach somebody and reprove him and correct them. So let's be diligent in our examination. Also, we have to choose the right time. We have to choose the right time. When somebody's emotionally hot, when somebody's distressed, you know, we shouldn't rebuke them. You know, there's a, I heard a story of a boy who was swimming in an area that wasn't, you know, there was a posted sign that said, you know, do not swim in this area. And then the lifeguard comes and the boy started drowning because there was like a rip tide there. So he was like drowning. He can barely, you know, keep his head above the water. And the lifeguard comes and sees him and says, I told you, you shouldn't, you know, swim in this. Didn't you read the signs? And the boy says, you know, save me now, rebuke me later. If he's rebuking him, he's going to drown, he's going to die. So sometimes rebuke we need to choose the right time for it. You know, if somebody isn't in the state for accepting rebuke, don't rebuke him. But save him. Haddi, as they say, you know, calm him down, let the issue, you know, settle, and then you can come back in a loving manner and correct him. So choose the right time. Also choose the right place. The Lord Christ tells us something very nice. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. If somebody does something against me, I don't want to rebuke him and yell at him in front of my peers, in front of my co-workers, but I want to speak with him one-on-one. Because surely the person who is rebuked publicly is going to defend himself and retaliate, and it will bear no fruit of repentance or remorse or reconciliation. And also there's a saying that says, or you know, that we all pretty sure are familiar with, praise publicly and rebuke privately, or criticize privately. So just to summarize, we said that yes, Scripture tells us do not judge, but there are instances where we should judge and we should make a distinction between good and evil. And if those who are in a position of responsibility, the parents, teachers, spiritual leaders, even our Sunday school servants, you know, if a Sunday school servant can't tell one of his Sunday school kids that what you're doing is wrong or how you're dressed is wrong, you know, we should be able to accept that because they are looking out for our own benefit. And these are the watchmen that Scripture is speaking to us about, the people who are serving the church. For we take all of, you know, the correction that we might hear, of course, with a humble spirit, with a, you know, spirit of constructive criticism. They're looking out for my benefit. And also, how do we expose sin? We're told to expose sin. How do we do it? We said we can do it by example, and this is something we can all do, and we can do it by constructive reproof. And we said constructive reproof, there are some advice that I gave. One, that should be done politely in humility, like Abigail. It should be done fairly. It should be done in the right time and in the right place. May God grant us all this, the wisdom to, and the knowledge and understanding to differentiate between good and evil and to judge accordingly. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.